The following presentation is distributed by Lighthouse Catholic Media, a not-for-profit corporation. To order additional copies of this presentation, make a tax-deductible donation, browse our selection of more than 100 inspiring titles in English and Spanish, or receive more information on becoming a Lighthouse Catholic Media account manager, please visit our website at lighthousecatholicmedia.org or call us toll-free at 866-526-2151. Dr. Edward Sree is a nationally sought dynamic Catholic speaker who appears regularly on EWTN and Catholic Radio. He is a founding leader with Curtis Martin of FOCUS, Fellowship of Catholic University Students, and serves as provost and theology professor at the Augustine Institute in Denver. Dr. Sree holds a doctorate from the Pontifical University of St. Thomas Aquinas in Rome, and continues to serve as a visiting adjunct professor at Benedictine College, where he taught full-time for 9 years. Dr. Sree is the author of several best-selling Catholic books, including The New Rosary in Scripture, Biblical Insights on Praying the 20 Mysteries. He resides with his wife Elizabeth and their 5 children in Littleton, Colorado. Dr. Sree speaks at parishes and conferences around the country. For more information about how to invite him to speak at your parish or event, call the Augustine Institute in Denver at 303-937-4420. And now, here is Dr. Edward Sree.
All right, good morning. Thank you so much for being here, especially on this cold, wintry day. As I begin, I want to just clear up some questions that many people have before they ever come to one of my conferences. They see my name appearing on a flyer, they may even see a picture, and they're always wondering, what nationality is this guy? S-R-I. What kind of name is this? And then they show up at the event and they look at me and they still can't figure it out. So a little bit of background here. I remember a number of years ago, I was studying actually near Pittsburgh, and I came up to Latrobe, Pennsylvania to do a retreat with my roommates with the Benedictines up at St. Vincent's. I don't know if you've ever been there. And I was there, and some of you are probably familiar with one of the Benedictine monks, and he's going to laugh when he hears that I keep telling the story. But his name is Father Mark Gruber. Anyone knows Father Mark Gruber? Great Benedictine priest. And so I was a graduate student at the time, and my roommates and I were there doing a retreat, and we had lunch with Father Mark Gruber. And he's an anthropologist. So he teaches anthropology there at the college. And he was going around the table telling all of us our background, our nationality. He would just point at someone and go, oh, you're half French, half Italian. You're half Irish, half German. You're half Hispanic and this. You know, and he would just be able to just immediately tell everybody's nationality just by looking at them in a split second. Then he came to me. And I really stumped him. He looked at me and he couldn't figure out what nationality is this guy. And he's staring at me and couldn't figure me out. And then finally he says, could you please turn your face so I can see your profile? So I turned my face to show my profile. And he said, oh, you must be Southern European along the Mediterranean shore. I would bet France or Italy. And I said, all right, you got me, Father. I'm half Italian. My mother came over from Italy after the war. All right, what's my other half, Father? And he's still staring at me, couldn't figure me out. He stands up. He starts looking, you know, walking around me, trying to figure this out, then finally says, could you please open your mouth? So I open my mouth, and he peers inside, and he looks at my teeth, and he says, those incisors, that's Southeast Asia. You must be Thailand, Laos, or Vietnam. And I said, oh, you got me. I'm half Thai. My father's from Thailand. He came over in the 60s. So I'm half Thai, and I'm half Italian, first generation American, and I've yet to meet someone with a mix like that. My parents met in the blizzard of 67 in Chicago, but that's a story for a different time. So that's a little bit of my background in terms of pronunciation, how to pronounce my name. Some people always have trouble with this. They'll say Ted Sree or Ted Siri or Ted Sir. A number of people will put an SH sound in there and say Ted Sree. So I can always tell when the telemarketers are calling. But basically, if you want to pronounce my name correctly, it's like this. It's really easy. It's 1, 2, 3. So there's no SH sound in it, so it's just Sree. So with that, I want to launch into our topic, the rosary. We're going to talk about the meaning of the rosary. We're going to talk about the rosary in Scripture. We're talking about how we can pray the rosary like never before. But my speaking on the rosary is not something I would have ever guessed I would be doing. And I want to share with you how I got involved in writing and speaking about the rosary. It all began actually here in Pittsburgh in 1999. I was living in Kansas at the time, and I had a phone call from the Archdiocese of Pittsburgh, where they were planning their total Catholic education conference they do every year downtown for all the Catholic educators in the Archdiocese. And they asked me if I would come out and speak on Mary. And I said, sure, so when is the conference? And the person on the other end of the phone said, oh, it's in October of 2002. Now this is 1999. And I said, wait, you mean next year, October 2000, right? He said, no, I mean October 2002. We plan in advance here. I said, you sure do. My day planner doesn't go that far in advance, so you have to keep sending me reminder letters every year, but I'll certainly be glad to do it. So I agreed to sign up to speak on Mary in October of 2002. Little did I know at that time, in 1999, that John Paul II was going to do something 48 hours before I was going to give that talk. John Paul II was going to do something that would make me have to rewrite my whole talk. And I think some of you know what John Paul II did in October of 2002. He came out with a letter on the rosary called Rosarium Virginis Mariae, on the rosary of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And in this apostolic letter, he gave us a whole new set of mysteries of the rosary. Traditionally, as Catholics, we reflect on the joyful mysteries of Christ's birth during the rosary. And then we reflect on the five sorrowful mysteries of his passion and his death. And then we reflect on the five glorious mysteries of his resurrection and the triumph and the work he does in our lives. But there was that whole part of his public ministry that was not being contemplated in the rosary. And so John Paul II gave us what was known as the mysteries of light, the luminous mysteries, where we contemplate the public life of Christ, his adult life, his public ministry, which are the five luminous mysteries are his baptism at the beginning of his public ministry, then his first miracle at the wedding feast of Cana, the proclamation of the kingdom, where he calls us to repent, he calls us to conversion, and he forgives our sins, and then the transfiguration, the fourth luminous mystery, and then finally the institution of the Eucharist, the fifth luminous mystery. So this made top news stories that day. It was on CNN, it was in Time Magazine, it was in USA Today. So I knew that if I was coming to speak on Mary at this conference, I needed to incorporate that. I remember getting the document, reading it, I rewrote my talk. And while I was there, there was a publisher that I met, and he came up to me and he asked me if I would be willing to write a book on the rosary. And I was a little hesitant at the time because I had some other writing projects I was working on, and he could tell I was hesitant. So he said, wait, you don't understand. Let me tell you, as of 48 hours ago, all rosary books are now outdated. We need rosary books. And so he asked me to pray about it, and I did. And the fruit of the work is this book here called The New Rosary in Scripture, Biblical Insights on Praying the 20 Mysteries. And the exercise I went through in preparing for this book and reading John Paul II's teachings on the rosary was truly life-transforming for myself. I had grown up where my mom prayed the rosary. I grew up in a Catholic school. They taught the rosary. So I was very familiar with the rosary. But this changed the way I understood Mary's role in our life, particularly through this great devotion. And I want to share with you John Paul II's wonderful insights on the meaning of the rosary, the power of this prayer, and then how we can pray it better in our own lives, incorporating it in our regular lives. So with that, I'd like to begin with a short prayer of my own. If we could call upon our Blessed Mother, asking her intercession for us with a Hail Mary, we'll begin with that. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Why did John Paul II give us these new mysteries of the rosary? And back in 2002, I don't know if you remember, but he called upon Catholics around the world to rediscover the rosary. In fact, he called October 2002 to October 2003 a year of the rosary. And he was wanting Catholics to return to this beautiful part of our Catholic tradition. He wanted us to experience the great power in this prayer. But why was he so concerned about us turning back to the rosary? A number of reasons he gave us. One reason I'll mention here today, and that is he said that there's a certain crisis in the rosary today. John Paul II said that the rosary oftentimes in recent decades has not been emphasized as much as it should. He says sometimes it's devalued. He says many times it's misunderstood. People don't really understand the meaning of the rosary anymore. And he's concerned that the younger generation especially is not learning about the rosary, that this great part of our Catholic tradition is not being passed on effectively to the next generation. And I think John Paul II was right to be concerned. I want to share with you a true story from my own life that might exemplify this. After I graduated college at Indiana University, I went up to Michigan. I was working at a corporation up there before I went and started studying theology. And after work, I would stop by my parish and sometimes go and pray the rosary. And I remember kneeling down after work in the front pew, just having my beads out and praying the rosary. And in the middle of my prayer, a lady walked in to the door near the front of the church there, just right up by the altar. So she opens the door, and she's standing there. And I don't know if you ever had that experience where you can tell someone's watching you. You kind of feel like, I think someone's watching me. I had that feeling, and I looked. Oh, and sure enough, this woman was still standing in the doorway, and she was just staring at me. And a few more Hail Marys go by, and I look back over, and she's still staring at me. And I'm feeling a little uncomfortable. Why is this woman watching me? And then finally, she walks right up to the front pew, stares at me, then looks and puts her head down in my face like this, and she asks me, "Excuse me, are you praying the rosary?" And I'm holding out my beads like this, and I said, "Yes, I'm praying the rosary." And then she said, "Wow, you must be uneducated." I felt a little offended. I said, "Well, what do you mean by this?" And then she proceeded to tell me her story. She said, "Well, I grew up in a home where my family always prayed the rosary after dinner. And I left home, and I've been living on my own for 40 years now, and I still pray the rosary every day. And I was in another church, kneeling down in a pew just like you, praying the rosary last week, but the priest walked in, and he told me I shouldn't pray this prayer anymore. He told me that this prayer is for the uneducated Catholics, and that now after Vatican II, we don't really need this prayer anymore. But educated Catholics realize that." And then she kind of looked down, a little embarrassed, and then she looked back at me and said, "I never went to college, and so I'm not educated, and I figured that's why I pray the rosary. But you're dressed in this business suit. You look like you're educated. Did you go to college?" And I said, "Yes, I went to college." And then she said, "Well, that's why I was surprised to see you praying the rosary, because you're educated." I felt horrible for this poor woman who had been humiliated for praying the rosary. But I felt worse even for this poor misguided priest who was discouraging people from praying the rosary. And you know, it may not have been his fault. Maybe he didn't have some good formation on this. Maybe people in a seminary didn't give him good information about the rosary. I don't know what happened there. But how sad that we live in an era where a priest would discourage people from praying the rosary. And I share that story with you because I do think it's somewhat telling of our times. The last 20, 30, 40 years, sometimes Mary has been pushed to the side. Sometimes you get the sense Catholics sometimes are a little embarrassed about Mary. They kind of tone her down. And that's especially true for the rosary. And I see that with the work that I do with young people all over the country. I taught for many years at a Catholic college. I work with young people through FOCUS, the Fellowship of Catholic University Students. And I see this over and over again. People who don't know that much about the rosary, they might have gone through 12 years of Catholic school and never really understood the meaning of the rosary. And then they'll learn about it and they'll go, "Gosh, how come I didn't hear about this earlier? This is awesome. I wish I knew this when I was younger." This is young people's impression of the rosary. I remember back in 2002, I'd ask the college students, I'd ask them, "So tell me, are you familiar with the rosary? What's your impression of the rosary?" They go, "The rosary? The rosary, what's the rosary? Oh, the rosary, that's the funeral home prayer, right?" Yeah, you go to the funeral home, they pray that prayer there. That's how many people think about the rosary. Or I remember some other young people saying this, they go, "The rosary, I know that prayer. That's the prayer when all the old people go to Mass and they show up really early. And they're waiting for Mass to start, they pray that prayer, right? That's what the rosary is." Isn't that sad that that's many young people's impression of the rosary? But I'll tell you what, Once they really hear about this prayer and they hear the meaning of it, they get excited. I remember these big football players, you know, the big jocks, they're really tough. You know, then they heard about the rosary, and you know what they started doing on our campus? They started praying the rosary before football games together because they knew the power of this prayer. I've seen many people just turn to the rosary once they find out the great meaning of this. And that's what I want to consider here with our brief time together this morning, is looking at the meaning of the rosary. Now, the rosary is a wonderful prayer, and John Paul II was right to be concerned that it wasn't being passed on to the next generation. And I think this was a prayer that he really wanted us to return to, also because it was a prayer that he found great strength in. John Paul II wrote an amazing letter on the rosary, and in my book I actually include his letter on the rosary. And in that letter he opens up his own heart, he opens up his soul, and he shares with us a lot about his own prayer life. And I've read so many of the Pope's writings, John Paul II's writings, and they're very beautiful, theological, philosophical, but this was one letter that was the most personal. And he talked about many times in his life where he turned to the rosary in moments of difficulty. In fact, I want to read you a quote about how much of the rosary had an impact in his own life. He said this, quote, "From my youthful years, this prayer has held an important place in my spiritual life. The rosary has accompanied me in moments of joy and moments of difficulty. To it I have entrusted any number of concerns, and in it I have always found comfort." So John Paul II was saying that he, in moments of trial, moments of suffering, moments of difficulty, he found great strength, great comfort in this prayer of the rosary. And this is a man that knows a lot of suffering, isn't he? If you know much about John Paul II's life, this is a man who lost his mother when he was in third grade. Then his father died when he was 20. He was at his father's bedside and was weeping all day, for a whole day by his bedside, because that was his person he was closest to, and he just lost his father after having lost his mother when he was really young. He knew suffering. This is a man that lived under the Nazi occupation and served in the Polish underground trying to help free Jews from Poland. This is a man that was hit by a Gestapo truck. He was forced to do slave-like labor in a rock quarry. The Gestapo was searching his house trying to find him because they suspected he was in the underground seminary. He knew suffering. This is a man that, when he became a priest and a bishop, lived under the period of the horrors of the totalitarian regime of the communists in Poland. And this is a man who, since 1978 all the way up until the last day of his life, felt the weight of the world on his shoulders as the Pope. This is a man who knew suffering. And he tells us at the end of his life that in moments of difficulty, in moments of trial, in moments of suffering, he turned to the rosary and found great strength in this prayer. And it's almost as if at the end of his life he wanted to turn to us, his spiritual children, and say, please don't forget this. This prayer is powerful. It made all the difference in my life. I want to give you this last gift before I leave this world. Go back to the rosary. Now, while it's true that the rosary is indeed a very powerful prayer and gives us many blessings, nevertheless, it's not always an easy prayer to pray, is it? Do you ever struggle with the rosary? I mean, on one hand, the rosary is pretty easy, right? It's an Our Father, Hail Marys, Glory Be. Those prayers, Our Father, Hail Mary, Glory Be, that's the ABCs of Catholic piety. You can't get much more basic than that. So on one hand, the rosary is very easy, but on a whole other level, it's a hard prayer to pray. Have you ever gotten distracted when you're praying the rosary? I don't know if that happens to you. It happens to me sometimes. Does that ever happen to you? Okay. You get distracted and you feel bad about it, and you tell yourself, okay, I'm going to pray the rosary this time. I'm really going to concentrate on these Hail Marys. Or I'm going to really think about that first joyful mystery. And I'm going to think about Mary, and there she is with Gabriel. And then three beads into it, all of a sudden you're thinking about what you're going to eat that night. Or are you thinking about the Pittsburgh Steelers game? Or you're thinking about something someone said to you earlier that day, and you're thinking, man, what did she mean by that? Oh, wait, I'm supposed to be thinking about Mary and the rosary, and we feel bad about that. But for many of us, that's our life experience with the rosary. We get easily distracted. Another thing that often happens when we pray the rosary is that we can start treating it like a chore. We treat it like it's just something we have to do. I got to get my rosary in. Or do you ever do this? You show up at that parish event, and all of a sudden you see them, they pull out the rosaries, and you're going, oh, no, not the rosary. Maybe they'll just do a decade. And you kind of feel bad about that, you know, but then they're praying the whole rosary and you're going, oh, we're only on the second sorrowful mystery. And then every decade really does feel like 10 years. And we feel bad about that. But yet for us, many of us, that's our real experience when we pray the rosary. Or how about this one? You ever do this? It's a long day, it's busy, and then it's in the evening hours, and you pull out the rosary, you finally have the chance to sit down, and what happens? You fall asleep in the middle of a Hail Mary. Now, let me say this. Never walk away from the rosary feeling discouraged. Never walk away from the rosary feeling discouraged. That's a great temptation. Many of us will feel, oh, I'm just not good at this. I can't pray this prayer well. It's too hard. I don't think I should pray this prayer. Know that if you get distracted, if you struggle in the rosary, you're in good company. I've given this talk close to 100 times, all around the country for many different groups, lay people. I've done this for contemplative nuns, priests, religious. I've done this even with bishops. And I remember back in Kansas City, there was a bishop in an audience like this, and I asked the bishop, Bishop, do you ever struggle with the rosary? And the bishop at the time was this big, jolly Irishman. He said, oh, Ted, it's hard. I struggle all the time. So even bishops with apostolic succession struggle with the rosary. We all have this difficulty. But we should never walk away from the rosary feeling discouraged. Why? Because the words themselves are biblical. The words that we're saying in the Hail Mary, the Our Father, the Glory Be, these are biblical. They're sacred words, so we're giving God something. We're giving God something holy. Just by simply pulling our beads out and saying these words is something that we're giving to God. And in the Catholic tradition, according to St. Thomas Aquinas and many others, the beginning of prayer is the intention to pray. To have a sincere intention, I desire to give you my heart in this prayer, is giving God a beautiful gift. Here's the example I use. I remember my daughter Madeline, who's now 7, when she was about almost 2, she was starting to draw pictures. She was about, I think she was actually beyond 2, maybe 2.5. She was drawing pictures. So this is my first child, and she has this paper, and she have all these crayons out. And all day long, she'd draw pictures, and she'd draw them for me. So that when I would come home from work, she'd come running to the door and she'd have these papers. She goes, Daddy, Daddy, here, this is for you. And I'm just being so excited. My daughter's drawing pictures and she's giving me these little gifts. This is wonderful. You know, now granted, it was just a bunch of scribble. So I'd ask her, so honey, what is that? And she says, that's you, Daddy. How was that me? What would you think of a father who saw these little scribbled gifts that his daughter was giving him? What would you think of a dad that saw that scribble, those scribbled lines and said, what is this? Don't ever give me a gift until you can get it exactly right. And then ripped up the papers and said, you need to practice, get better, and don't give it to me until it's perfect. What would you think of a father like that? How horrible. What a horrible father that would be. No good dad would ever do that. You know, I was moved not by the artistic work of my daughter, it wasn't that artistic, but I was moved by her heart. My daughter was thinking about me throughout the day. She wanted to give me a gift. And this is a way of expressing love to me. And that's what moved me. So I don't care how it looked. You know, I just saw my daughter's heart. And I believe that's how our Heavenly Father views us. When we pray and we're really trying to pray at Mass and we're really trying to pray the rosary and we get distracted, our mind wanders. We got to work on that. But I think God sees our heart. He sees that we're trying. If we're really sincere in giving Him our intention to pray, that's giving Him a lot, even if we may not be attentive when we do it. Now, I want to be clear on this. Some people say, oh, so does that mean I can just, you know, pull out my to-do list during Mass and say, okay, I'm here, you know, God, I gave you my intention. You know, of course not. Does that mean you should pray the rosary at commercials during the football game? You know, well, that's probably not, you're not really giving God the best time. So we have to be sincere in really wanting to give God our best. But if we do get distracted, we should not be discouraged. And besides, think of this. Who is it that wants us to feel discouraged? Who is it that wants to discourage us, to keep us from praying the rosary? It's our enemy. It's the devil. Because he knows how much of an impact this prayer can have in our lives. He does not want us to pray this. He'll use anything. He'll get us to say, oh, you're not good enough at this. Oh, you're always distracted. It's too hard to pray this prayer. It's going to take too long. He's the one that puts those thoughts in our minds, not God. So never walk away feeling discouraged in the rosary. All right, now let's talk about how to pray it well. Because it's true that our intention is very important. We do want to get better at praying this prayer. My daughter, if she's 18 years old and still can't draw a circle, we have a problem, right? So we need to grow and become more mature in our own faith. So while it's true that maybe I do get distracted sometimes, I want to get better at it. And how do I do that? John Paul II offers us many beautiful strategies, insights, for really praying this prayer deeply, spiritually, for really encountering Jesus in this prayer. And this is what I think is most exciting. In the Catholic media, when John Paul II came out with his letter on the rosary, everybody focused on the new mysteries of the rosary. And that was exciting, but for me, what I was more moved by was what John Paul II said about how we can pray this prayer, how we can really intimately meet Jesus in this prayer. And he offers us 10 practical strategies for praying the rosary better, for praying it like never before, for encountering Christ in this prayer. I don't have time to go through all those 10 practical points. What I am going to do, though, is give you about two, maybe two and a half of them. So let's take the two biggest points I want to look at, and they're related to the two most common questions people have about Mary and the rosary. What do you think those two biggest questions are that the average person out there, maybe our Protestant brothers and sisters, they especially have a lot of questions about Mary and the rosary, don't they? What would be the two biggest questions people have about Mary and the rosary? Why do you Catholics worship Mary? You know, we should just pray to Jesus. You know, pray to God. Mary's not God. And we as Catholics, how do we respond? We say we don't worship Mary. What do? We honor Mary. We venerate Mary. So we as Catholics are really good at making that worship-honor distinction. Apologetics 101. However, our Protestant brothers and sisters, while they might appreciate that distinction, they're still very concerned about how much time we spend with Mary in the rosary. They might grant you and say, all right, granted, you say you're not worshiping her, but you spend a lot of time with Mary in the rosary. You spend a lot more time with Mary than you do with Jesus. I mean, think about what happens in every decade of the rosary. Walk with me through every decade. You've got one Our Father, and that Our Father is followed by 10 Hail Marys, and then that's concluded by one Glory Be. So at the end of every decade of the rosary, what's the score? The score is 2 points for God. So 1 point for God the Father, 1 point for the Trinity, and then 10 points for Mary. So there's a little imbalance here, you Catholics. Why do you spend so much time with Mary? I mean, imagine a husband who comes home from work on the weekend, and on his weekend, he spends 1 hour with his wife, 1 hour with his kids, and 10 hours with some other woman. Is that going to go over well in a marriage, ladies? No way. But yet, when it comes to Catholic piety, you guys spend all this time with Mary, and you just don't even think twice about it. Man, you need to give more attention to Jesus, not to Mary. Do you feel the weight of that? I mean, I feel that. I think that's a good question. It's a very good question, and John Paul II has some great answers. We'll look at that in a moment. What's the second big question people have about the rosary and how we pray the rosary?
Repetition.
You ever hear that one? Why do we have all this repetition in the rosary? It's just this kind of mechanical, very impersonal, dry way of talking to God. We should talk to God as a friend. Jesus himself says that we shouldn't have repetition. Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, he tells us, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Don't use vain repetition. So if you Catholics just knew the Bible better, you would have never come up with this prayer called the Rosary, because the Bible's very clear, no, don't keep having all this repetition. And yet you Catholics have all this repetition in the Rosary. You know, we should talk to Jesus as a friend. He's our personal Lord and Savior. We should have a personal relationship with him. Talk to him heart to heart. But yet you Catholics talk to him like you're a robot. I mean, think about it. What husband comes home from work and talks to his wife this way and just starts pulling out note cards, little formulas to say, hi, honey, how are you? Hi, honey, how are you? Hi, honey, how are you? I'm fine. Hi, honey, how are you? How can I help? Hi, honey, how are you? I mean, nobody talks to their wife that way. And yet you Catholics, when you go into pious mode in prayer, you just use all this repetition, all these formulas. I think those are some good questions. And John Paul II has some great answers. Let's take a look at the first issue of repetition. It is true, Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 8, Jesus does say, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. However, he's not condemning all forms of repetition when he says that. You know what he's doing? He's condemning the pagan practice where the pagans would use certain formulas to talk to their gods and try to manipulate their gods to come down and work for you. So let's say you're Joe Roman living in the pagan Roman world, and you believe in all these different gods over here, and what you want to do is call upon those gods, so you find out the names of those gods, you have certain formulas, and you repeat those names over and over and over again, and you believe that if you keep repeating it, then you can manipulate those gods to come down and work for you, to help your business to thrive, to bring vengeance upon your enemies, to help defend you in battle, whatever it is. So you use all this repetition to try to manipulate the gods to work for you. Jesus is saying, when he says, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, don't use all this repetition like the Gentiles do, what he's saying is, don't treat your heavenly Father like the pagans treat their gods. Don't try to manipulate God and to get him to come down and work for you. Don't try to have God's will conform to your will. Realize that your will needs to conform to His will. God is a heavenly Father. Trust Him. He knows what's best for you. He wants what's best for you. He knows what you need better than you do. So don't try to make His will conform to your will. Trust Him and have your will conform to His plan for your life. That's what Jesus is going after in the Sermon on the Mount. He's not condemning repetition itself. And we know that He cannot be condemning repetition because Jesus Himself repeats His prayers. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, the first sorrowful mystery, the agony of the garden, when Jesus is kneeling there and He's praying, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." Remember that? Well, guess what? Matthew 26, verse 44 tells us that Jesus repeated that prayer three times. So Jesus used repetition in prayer. Have you ever heard a Protestant condemn Jesus of vain repetition? I don't think so. We know that repetition is biblical. It's found throughout Scripture. It's pleasing to God. For example, do you remember a story in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament? Daniel chapter 3, we read about those three young men that were thrown in the fiery furnace. It's the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they're being persecuted by the wicked king. And they're thrown into this fiery furnace. And you know what they do? As they're in the fiery furnace, over and over again they say, "Praise and exalt Him above all forever. Praise and exalt Him above all forever. Sing praise to Him, exalt Him above all forever." They say that over 30 times. They were praising God. They use that form, repeating it over and over again. You know what God's response is in Daniel 3? Does God up in heaven go, "Oh no, repetition"? No. God sends an angel, comes down and rescues them. It's pleasing to God. And you know, in the New Testament, if you look at the book of Revelation, you see how the angels and saints worship God. In the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 8, it describes the four big angels, the four living creatures around God's throne, bowing down before God and never ceasing to say, "Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might." In heaven, the angels sing that over and over again for all eternity. So repetition is part of the worship of God in heaven. And so certainly trying to manipulate God is a bad thing for anyone to do, but repetition itself, when it's prayerful, is biblical and very pleasing to our God. Now let's tackle the second question of worship. You know, are you spending too much time with Mary? And we as Catholics, when we talk about Mary, sometimes we do it defensively. We try to say, "Well, we don't worship her. We're just honoring her." Or, you know, we don't pray to her like she's God. We just ask her for her intercession. We get kind of almost defensive about it. Whereas John Paul II, I love it. He's just so beautifully explaining the rosary. And he says, you know, the Hail Mary that we repeat over and over again, this Hail Mary is not just something that's okay to pray. You know, well, you know, because we're just asking Mary to pray for us. You know what he does? He says, no, the Hail Mary is a prayer that's all about Jesus. The Hail Mary is a Christ-centered prayer. It's about Jesus. So if you love Jesus, you want to pray the Hail Mary. It's addressed to Mary, but it's all about Jesus. Now this, I think, is the most beautiful part of his teaching on the rosary here, is to understand the Hail Mary. So I want you, right here, this is the most important part I want you to take away. If you don't take anything else away from what we did today, the most important part right here is this beautiful teaching on the rosary. So listen to what he says about the Hail Mary and the meaning of the Hail Mary. It changed the way I viewed the Hail Mary. He says it's a Christ-centered prayer. How so? Well, let's take a look at the first half of the Hail Mary. The first half of the Hail Mary, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." John Paul II points out that the first half of the Hail Mary is all about Jesus. It's about the joy and praise of heaven and earth over the mystery of Jesus Christ. How so? Well, let's take the first part of the first half, and that is the words, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with thee." Now, where do those words come from? Who spoke those words?
Gabriel.
The angel Gabriel spoke those words to Mary at the Annunciation, announcing that she was going to become the mother of God. Now, think about what those words meant for Gabriel. Here's Gabriel. Gabriel is an archangel. Gabriel was created long before Mary was created, right? Gabriel's created long before Nazareth ever existed. Gabriel was created long before Israel, before Moses, before Noah and the flood, before Adam and Eve. He was created before the world existed. Gabriel was created before the sun, the moon, the stars. Gabriel was the first of the things God created, spiritual creation, an angel. And so from the beginning of his existence, Gabriel has seen God and adores God, is praising God, worshiping God, loving the almighty, all-powerful, all-infinite God. And imagine Gabriel at this moment. Put yourself in Gabriel's shoes. God tells Gabriel to go down to this little tiny planet in the universe called Earth, and then go to this little tiny village called Nazareth, and find this little tiny creature, a little woman in Nazareth named Mary, and announce to this little woman that the almighty, all-powerful, infinite God that he loves and adores and worships is about to become a little tiny baby in Mary's womb. Imagine the awe of that mystery of my God, my infinite God, becoming a little baby in this womb. Gabriel says to Mary, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you." The Lord is with you like he's never been with anyone before. So those words represent the ecstatic praise of the mystery of God becoming man in Mary. And then the second part of the Hail Mary says, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." Now, who spoke those words? Elizabeth spoke those words. "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb," at the visitation. Now, when Mary came to greet Elizabeth, did Elizabeth have any human way of knowing that Mary was pregnant? You know, after the Annunciation, did Mary, you know, go get to her computer, get online, and shoot, you know, Elizabeth an email? "Hey, I'm pregnant too. I'm going to come down and see you. Hope things are going okay." You know, no. She just shows up, and Elizabeth all of a sudden starts praising God and says to Mary, "Blessed are you among women." And so Elizabeth knows that Mary is pregnant. And she knows that Mary's pregnant not with any ordinary child, but with the Son of God himself. The text tells us that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, meaning she was given this prophetic insight from God to know that Mary has a child within her, and this is the great Son of God. And in awe over the mystery of God in Mary's womb, what does Elizabeth say? "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." In other words, blessed are you among all women. No woman's ever been blessed like you, Mary. Why? Because blessed is the fruit of your womb. Blessed is this child that's in you. So notice, Gabriel, in his words, praises God becoming man in Mary. Elizabeth, in her words, praises God becoming man in Mary. So in the Hail Mary, we, every time we repeat those words, we enter into the ecstatic joy and praise of heaven and earth over the mystery of Jesus. Heaven represented by Gabriel's words, earth represented by Elizabeth and her words. We pray that every time we pray the Hail Mary. Now, is that centered on Jesus, do you think? Now, what about the second half of the Hail Mary? In the second half, we say, "Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen." And we ask Mary to pray for us. We ask her to intercede for us so that we can say yes to Jesus. We can say yes to God's will like she did. At the Annunciation, she said, "Let it be done to me according to thy word." She said yes to God's will, and then what happened? God entered into her womb as a little baby. We ask for Mary to pray for us, Mary, that we may say yes to God's will, so that Jesus may be born in us, not in terms of a baby, not in flesh, but by grace. Christ may be born evermore in us and take over our lives more and more. So we ask Mary to pray for us. Even the second half is all about Jesus, about helping Christ to grow in our own lives, allowing Christ in our lives more. So the second half is about Jesus. But then John Paul II tells us that the very middle of the Hail Mary is all about Christ as well. What's the center of the Hail Mary? "Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus." The holy name of Jesus is the very middle of the rosary itself. And John Paul II says, he calls this the center of gravity for the rosary. He also calls it the hinge of the rosary. So this is the very center of the rosary, and he tells us that when we come to Jesus' name in the Hail Mary, we should speak it with love, with devotion. And he's concerned that sometimes Catholics say the Hail Mary too quickly. Have you ever done that before? Ever seen that done? They say it too quickly, so they don't really give attention to Jesus' name. I once was at a parish where they had the fastest rosary on earth. and I'm not exaggerating. Really, they had a 9-minute rosary before Mass every day. Every afternoon they had a Mass, and there were a group of people that prayed the rosary 9 minutes. They sounded like auctioneers. And I'll give you an example here, and I'm not exaggerating. It was really this fast. "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God." Sold! I mean, it was like that quick. I mean, it was so fast. And God bless them, because they were praying the rosary when many people were leaving their beads behind. So God bless them for praying the rosary. But I think John Paul II would invite them and invite all of us to pray this prayer at a little slower pace, to pray it with a little more devotion, especially when we get to the name of Jesus. A friend of mine likes to say that we should treat the name of Jesus in the rosary like a speed bump. You know, when you see a speed bump, you kind of slow down. So in the Hail Mary, we could treat the name of Jesus like a speed bump. We could say, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, and then slow down and say, Jesus. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. And speak Jesus' name with love, like you were to speak it to your beloved. And speak their name with love, Jesus. That's the emphasis we should have on Jesus' name. And John Paul II even invites us to do a practice that's been in the Catholic tradition for a while. It's not as well known in the United States. Maybe some of you have heard of this before, but he certainly talks about it in his letter on the rosary. And the practice is to add a clause after the name of Jesus. To add a clause after the name of Jesus for every Hail Mary that relates each of those Hail Marys to the particular mystery we're contemplating in that decade. So for example, if you were doing the first sorrowful mystery, you could say for all those 10 Hail Marys, you could say, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus, agonizing the garden. Jesus, agonizing the garden. Or blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus, praying when his friends are sleeping. Or blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus, sweating like drops of blood. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus, doing the Father's will. Something that relates each Hail Mary to that particular mystery that we're contemplating. Now, for someone like me, I don't know if you're like this, but I'm spiritually ADHD. Is anyone spiritually ADHD? My mind just gets distracted all the time. I sometimes like to pray the rosary when I'm traveling, when I'm on the road, and I'll sometimes use this method when I'm traveling, and I find it very helpful because I'm driving and I'm praying the Hail Mary. I have to keep eyes on the road. If I have a little clause at the end of every Hail Mary, it just helps me to kind of get refocused. So I could all of a sudden be thinking about, am I going to make my flight? And all of a sudden, boom, get back to agony in the garden. And so it just helps me to be a little more focused. So I find it to be one method that can be very beneficial for us. So in summary here, we should view the repetition of the Hail Marys not as a superficial mechanical exercise, but John Paul II says we should view the repetition of the Hail Marys in the rosary within the dynamic of love. That we should look at this in the context of a relationship of love. That's how we should view the repetition of the Hail Marys. And think about it. In most relationships of love, couples use certain words, certain terms of endearment with each other that they repeat many times in their relationship. My wife and I, we've been married. We're going on almost 9 years. It'll be 9 years this summer. And we have many terms of endearment that we use with each other. For example, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to share that with you here. But we use the same basic three words almost every couple uses, and that's I love you. I love you. Do you ever say that to your spouse? I love you. All right, so we use those words, and I've told my wife I love you thousands of times. Sometimes I yell them to her as I'm running out the door for work in the morning. I love you, honey. And then I whisper them to her right before we fall asleep at night. I love you. And if I get to go on a date with my wife, which is, you know, I used to think, you know, marriage is all about you get more time with your spouse, the person you love. Then once kids come along, I actually think we spent more time talking together when we were single or and dating, you know. But anyway, but when I do get to go on a date with my wife, I can take her out to dinner, I can look her in the eye and say, I love you. I've told Beth thousands of times in our years of marriage, I love you. Never once has Beth ever said, you just keep saying the same thing. Could you just come up with something more original? I can't stand all this vain repetition. You know, no. Repetition is part of the language of love. And we as Catholic Christians, we believe that we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, right? We have a personal relationship with Jesus. And so repetition should be a part of our language with Christ. And each time we repeat these words, we're bringing heartfelt affection to that relationship. So think about this. In the rosary, what are we doing? We're repeating the words of the Hail Mary, which are centered on Jesus himself. So that over and over again in the rosary, we enter into the joy of heaven and earth, Elizabeth and Gabriel over the mystery of Christ. And then prayer after prayer, we ask Our Lady to intercede for us so that we could say yes to Jesus like she did. And bead after bead, we affectionately repeat the name of our beloved, our Savior, Jesus. We say, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. So that the holy name of Jesus, spoken with tender love, really becomes the heartbeat of the entire rosary. The holy name of Jesus, spoken with love, becomes the heartbeat of the rosary. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. 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 That's what the rosary is all about. Now, I wanted to give a couple reflections on some of the mysteries of the rosary. I'm just going to spend maybe 5 more minutes and just pull out a couple points from the sorrowful mysteries that we're at here in Lent. And I'm just going to take a couple of them here. Let me start off with the second sorrowful mystery. I've already mentioned the first one, the agony in the garden, a little bit. Let's talk about the second sorrowful mystery, the scourging at the pillar. Now, why was Jesus scourged at the pillar? What did a scourging involve? A scourging, I don't know if you know, is different than a whipping. How many times was Jesus scourged? Does anyone know? Sometimes people use the number 39. And they get that number because in the Jewish tradition, you would, if you were going to whip someone and they were being punished, legally you can whip them up to 40 times and you would never be able to go beyond 40. If you went beyond 40, you were breaking God's law. So there was some restraint on the amount of punishment you can give a prisoner. Now, the Pharisees, who were always very legalistic, very careful about never coming close to crossing the line, you know what they said? When you whip a prisoner, you should only do it 39 times. So that just in case you miscounted, you didn't cross over and did over 40. So that's where that tradition comes from. But was Jesus whipped by the Jews? No, he was not whipped by the Jews. He was scourged. And a scourging is from the Romans. And you know what? Did the Romans have any limit on how much you can do? No, none at all. How many of you saw the Passion of the Christ? I mean, I think the scourging scene was almost more difficult to watch than the actual crucifixion, wasn't it? To see what happened there? Roman scourging involved a whip that had these leather thongs with either bones or metal at the end of it that would rip into your skin and tear it out, leaving your muscles open to the air. So it was a very difficult process, and you would scourge someone as a prelude to a crucifixion. So if you wanted someone to have a long crucifixion, then you just scourged them a little bit. But if you really wanted to get the crucifixion over quickly, you scourged them a lot so that they were almost dead by the time they got to the cross. So what kind of scourging do you think Jesus got? You know what? Crucifixions often lasted a day or two. They were up there for 24, 48 hours. Jesus' crucifixion, 3 hours. What does that tell us about his scourging? It was intense. It was intense. And why was Jesus scourged? You know why he was scourged? He didn't have to be. Who was the one that sent him to his scourging? Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate, the scene tells us right before the scourging, Pontius Pilate's putting Jesus on trial, and he knows Jesus is innocent. He knows Jesus is no rebel. He's no threat to the Roman Empire. They're saying, oh, he's making himself to be a king. Pilate knew what real rebels look like. Why did Pilate give in? Because of his fear. He was a coward. He was afraid. He was afraid to stand up for what was right. He was afraid to stand up for what was true. He was afraid what other people thought about him. He was afraid for his own job, his own security, as a riot's about to break out. So what does Pilate do in order to kind of free himself from this? What does he do? Remember, he does this move? He tries to wash his hands clean on it. Well, guess what? He might have tried to do that, but God is not going to let Pilate get away with what he did that day. When we are cowards and we do this, and we don't stand up for what's right, God's going to hold us accountable. To this day, the whole world knows that Pontius Pilate failed that day, that he was a coward. What do we say in our creed? Christians, millions of Christians around the world, every day, remember what Pilate did that day. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Thousands of Christians around the world repeat that in the creed. Pilate does not get away with this, and neither will we. When there is evil in the world around us, when there are wicked deeds being done in our own families, in our own work, in our own communities, and we are afraid to stand up for what is true, and we try to do this, God's going to remember our cowardly acts. Will we dare, in a culture that is becoming increasingly hostile to Christianity, increasingly hostile to what a marriage is, increasingly hostile to what real love is all about, hostile to human life, to babies, will we stand up for what is true, or will we just do this? Second mystery we'll look at is the crowning with thorns. Here in this scene, we have hundreds of soldiers kneeling down before a man who has a crown on his head, is wearing a royal cloak of purple, and has a royal scepter in his hand. And these hundreds of soldiers are all bowing down to him and saying, "Hail to the king." Now, that's an image that was very common in the Roman Empire. What would hundreds of soldiers be bowing down and saying, "Hail to the king," to? Who'd they be doing it to?
Caesar.
To Caesar. You say, "Hail Caesar." So this is a common image. But what are they doing? They're mocking Jesus. They're using these words and these actions not to really honor Jesus as the true king, but to mock him. And I think that tells us something about our own lives. How do we use our words? Do we use our words positively, or do we use it to mock others or to tear other people down? God gave us speech so that we could serve each other, have conversation, grow in friendship, to build up each other. But how many of us use speech to complain, to grumble, to tear down, to talk about others behind their back? How many of us do that? You know, something's not going wrong we don't like something happening at the parish, we start saying, oh, I can't believe what they're doing. You know, or something is going on at the school, or something's going on with our family. We use our speech often to tear down. We get into gossip. Let me tell you a story about, true story of a woman that went to confess her sin of gossip to St. Philip Neri, a priest in the 16th century in Rome. And she confessed that she was into gossip and not using her speech appropriately and saying negative things about other people sometimes. And then Philip Neri said, all right, before I give you absolution, I want you to do your penance first. And here's your penance. I want you to go home and go get your feather pillow, and then I want you to come back to the church here and go up the stairs at the bell tower and go up to the top and rip open that feather pillow and throw all the feathers out. And she said, what? And she's in her mind going, man, I've heard of Our Father, Hail Mary, Glory Be, but this is a bizarre penance to do for a confession. But she went and did it, and then she came back to the confessional. She said, all right, Father, I threw out all the feathers out of my pillow. And then he said, okay, now, before I give you absolution, what I want you to do is go throughout the town and pick up all the feathers. She's like, what? I can't pick up all the feathers. I can't get them back. They're gone. They're scattered by the wind. And he says to her, that's exactly what happens when you speak negatively against someone. That's what happens when you gossip. If you ever say something negative about someone, you can't get it back. It's out there. So, for example, let's say if somebody stood up here and said, hey, I knew Ted Sri back when he was in college. And let me tell you, Ted Sri did some really mean things. He did this. He stole this. He did this act of vandalism. You know, he was thrown in jail once. This isn't true, by the way. Really, never did anything. But what if somebody got up here and said all those things about me, and then I came back in the room, and I walk in here, and you're all looking at me. What are you thinking about? You think about that. And what happens if I come back to your parish next year? Are you going to forget all those things? You're going to remember that. And if that man felt bad about telling you all these things I did and really like went to confession, was really sorry, can he gather all those feathers back? Can he go and I'm going to get those thoughts out of you? Let me get those thoughts out of you. Forget what I told you about Ted Sri? He can't do that. We can't get those things back. That's why sins of negative speech, of gossip, things like that, are often in the Catholic tradition listed under the fifth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Because in a certain sense, I can kill your body, and that's one thing, but your reputation will go on after your body dies. And so when I speak against you, I actually end up killing your reputation. And that's, in a sense, even worse than murder. It's not worse than murder, but in a certain sense it is, because its effects go beyond actual murder. So we want to be careful with our speech. How do we use our speech? Now, I don't have time to go through many more, but I'll just say this. In my book on the Rosary, I have reflections on each of the 20 mysteries that offer practical insights on how to live these out. It goes through the scriptures, looks at the Old Testament prophecies, how they're fulfilled in Christ in each of these mysteries, and then how we can live them out in our Catholic faith today. I also have common questions about Mary, about the Rosary, things like we looked at here. That's also in this book. Issues about where the Rosary came from. And then those, remember I mentioned those 10 practical strategies on how to pray the Rosary? I have those all spelled out here in the book as well. With that, we'll do a Glory Be. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this presentation distributed by Lighthouse Catholic Media. If you enjoyed this talk and want to learn more about the Rosary, please order Dr. Sri's best-selling book, The New Rosary in Scripture, Practical Insights for Praying the 20 Mysteries. This insightful, easy-to-read book will equip you to address common questions about Mary and the Rosary from a biblical perspective. The New Rosary in Scripture will also provide you with John Paul II's 10 Practical Strategies for Praying the Rosary Better. Additionally, the heart of the book offers engaging biblical reflections on each of the 20 mysteries to help you enter into the scenes of Christ's life while praying the Rosary. The New Rosary in Scripture is available online at www.servantbooks.org. That's servantbooks.org. If this presentation has helped you in your faith journey, and you would like to hear more of these inspiring talks, we invite you to visit our website and enroll yourself or a friend in our CD of the Month Club. As a listener, your input is very important in helping us improve this program to reach many more souls for Christ and His Church. We would like to send you a free gift for your time when you complete a very brief survey on the presentation you just heard. You will find the survey at our website, lighthousecatholicmedia.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you and your family.